Welcome to Forming the Spirit Within, a teaching ministry of Pastor Brad Riley. Pastor Brad is an associate and teaching pastor at First Church of the Nazarene here in Wichita, Kansas. He is a founder and director of the Merciful Servants of Christ, as well as the author of numerous articles. And now, here's Pastor Brad.
I'm sorry I'm late today, but it is a brand new year. I have no excuse for being late. It's January the 4th, but just in my office there doing some work, and time got away from me. But I'm here now. Thank you for coming this morning, January 2018. Hard to believe.
Brad?
Every year it seems harder. Yes,
Brad,
Gloria.
On ESPN, the Shockers are going to play Houston.
Is that right? The Wichita State Shockers are on ESPN, huh?
Yep, yep.
Playing the Houston
Oilers?
Well, the University of Houston.
University.
Yeah.
U of
yeah.
H.
Well, that's your old town, U of
yeah.
H. Yeah,
Cougars,
you're from Houston.
I think they are or something like
the
that.
The Cougars, that's right. I wanted to say Rockets, but that was pro.
That's a pro.
Yeah. So the Shockers lost recently, which kind of surprised people. To Oklahoma, yeah, of all places, and KU lost recently, which surprised a lot of people. To Texas Tech. Gloria is a Shocker basketball fan.
That's my alma mater. Right. I ought to be, but
well, it's a good place. We love Wichita State.
Oh, I do too.
Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 4. We're still in John chapter 4, and we'll be here for a while. It's a very long chapter. It's a very full chapter. As we've begun this study of John, we've spent a lot of time talking about water. As we mentioned last, it seems like in every chapter the theme of water comes up. The idea of, we talked a lot last week about the idea of worship and what it means to be saved. John is a very deep, meaningful book. You cannot study the Gospel of John on a surface level. Don't read it as history. Don't read it as chronology. We are trying to discover deep meaning. So we're looking at everything John says with what I like to call ancient eyes. Okay? That doesn't mean our eyesight is bad. That means that we are trying to filter our learning through the earliest Christian writings, the early church fathers as they're known. Sometimes they're known as Greek fathers. You'll hear me refer to them in this Bible study a lot of times. But also through some very ancient Christian commentary. I thought I might mention that just briefly this morning because there's been some new people over time that don't always know where I'm coming from on this study. I always read the Revised Standard Version. I have lots of Bibles. That's just the one that I feel is the most literal for Bible study and reliable. That it's just, you know, it's a version translated back in the 1950s. But it is a very reliable, good version, the Revised Standard Version. So sometimes it'll sound a little different when you're reading along in your Bible. And so we can always, if you hear a word that you think is a little different, feel and grab it and mention it and say, well, mine says this, why does it say that? And those, you can always ask any questions. Don't ever hesitate to interrupt me. But I also use what is called this ancient Christian commentary. And in this ancient Christian commentary, we literally have the thoughts and the words of hundreds of early Christian thinkers and writers from the very first few Christian centuries, on through, let's say, the first 500 years. It's pretty amazing stuff to see how they think about the Bible, what they thought. Because here is something, here's rule number one in my Bible studies when I teach them. You've heard me say this before. Rule number one is that the Bible cannot mean something different today than what it did then. There is only one truth. Our journey is to discover real truth. Jesus talked about that last week. He talked about that to the woman, not last week, but last year when we were closing out the year in our study. Remember, he talked with the woman at the well about worshiping in spirit and truth. There is only one spirit, and that is God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are evil spirits in the world, I understand, but there is only one spirit by which we live and move and have our being, as the Apostle Paul would say. And there is only one truth. All truth is God's truth. That's a platitude that I'm just going to throw out there. You need to grab a hold of that and understand that. All truth is God's truth. That's how we can look at the world, and we can look at the history, and we can look at others who are different from us, and if we see something that is truthful within them, we know that they got that from God, because all truth is God's truth, even though they may be misled some. Excellent example is that is the Samaritans. The Samaritans were misguided, but it doesn't mean they didn't have some truth. They did have some truth. They were worshiping the one true God. They were worshiping the same God that the Jews were worshiping. They just worshiped him differently. And they worshiped him without full knowledge of all who he was and without full access to the scriptures he had revealed. So they were misguided lights, if we will, the Samaritans were.
Didn't have the Holy Spirit either, did they?
Well, nobody had it in a really indwelling way in that day, but they were missing a lot of guidance. So if you've missed the first few chapters of John, I know there's like six podcasts through chapter one, and we're on the third one in chapter four. Each one, it's fairly lengthy already, because this is going to be a long study. This is a lot to learn, so we don't want to be fast with it. And I mentioned, go back and listen to some of the earlier podcasts. They're all there now. Even the last one, as of yesterday, and reassociate yourself with the deepness of the Gospel of John to this point. We're going to shift here. The next chapter 5, we're going to talk a lot about healing, some of the healing miracles of John. But we're sitting by the well at Sychar right now this morning. We're going to start at verse 27. The conversation has now changed. Jesus has had his discourse with the woman, but now his disciples have returned. Remember, they went off to get food in the nearby town of Sychar. And this is out at Jacob's Well, out in the crossroads area, outside of town. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 27 and read for a little bit here, and then we'll discuss. Just then his disciples came. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But none said, "What do you wish? Or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples besought him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him food?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, quote, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest, end quote? I tell you, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." And many Samaritans from that city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." That's quote, end quote. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of your words that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Powerful passage, so much to unpack here. Let's go back to the conversation. The woman leaves right after this passage starts. The disciples come back from the town, and very quickly the woman leaves. But before she leaves, or as she's getting ready to leave, the disciples have to be shocked to see Jesus talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman. What did we learn about rabbis and women? Does anybody remember?
They don't talk
to them in public, that's for sure. It's not even their wives. So it's unusual for a Jewish rabbi, like Jesus is considered at this point, to be talking with a woman. But what did we also learn about Jews and Samaritans?
They don't have anything to do with each other.
Nothing whatsoever, that's correct. They would never talk to one another. So it's very odd that the disciples come back and see this event. Now, as they come back and see this event, they have obviously got some thoughts and questions in their hearts and minds, but they don't ask. John records this. He says, you know, I hear them. It's as if he records what they're thinking, but then they don't ask. He says, none of them asked him, what do you wish? Or what is it that you want? Or why are you talking with her? Why do they not ask Jesus the questions that are on their minds? Do you think? We have to speculate here. John doesn't give us the answer. But I think it's important to note that they don't. What do you think they would be reserved in asking him?
I think they knew that he's above them anyway in everything that he's doing, and so I think that they were afraid to even bring the subject up.
Interesting. You may be on the right track there. I think that there is a sense, at least, that they have figured out, boy, anything could happen with Jesus. This guy turned water into wine. We don't know. The stories recorded in the New Testament Gospels are only a fraction. John tells us at the very end of his Gospel, all the things that Jesus did, the world wouldn't have enough paper to write it on.
Right.
So you're just getting a fraction of it, you know. They've seen things that haven't even been, we can't know what they've seen. But I think they figured out, boy, anything can happen with Jesus. They're shocked, no doubt, and surprised, but they don't say that to him. So it says here, right away, the woman left. She left her water jar, and she went away into the city, and she goes to the people, and she says to them, what? Come and see. You remember hearing that line before? Isn't that how Peter got to know Jesus? Andrew says, come and see. We've seen that line happen before. Come and see. When people have encounters with the living God, she had an encounter with the living God in Jesus Christ. She's changed. Yes. Remember the dialogue they had last week about her own personal life? She perceived that Jesus was a prophet because he knew into her soul. She said, I had no husbands. He said, you've had five, and the one you're now with isn't even your husband. And remember, we talked about kind of an allegorical meaning to that story as well. One of the things that I want to keep helping raise your awareness to is this thought of what is the allegorical meaning of Scripture. In the past, Scripture has sometimes been allegorized to the point that it's over-allegorized. There are schools of thought that have made too much allegory. They see allegory in everything and miss some of the literal plain meaning of things. But the other mistake is biblical scholars who have left all school of allegorical thought out of their interpretation of the Bible and take everything so literally they miss some of the deeper meaning of things. So we want to balance it. But there's definitely some symbolism. Allegory is symbolism. What does it represent? So notice what does the woman do as she leaves to go back to the city?
Well, she left her water jar. That tells me something right there.
Okay.
She's had an experience. She just left that water jar and headed back to town because she had to go tell somebody what had happened to her.
So on the surface, it tells you what about that experience?
Well, that it was a very meaningful experience for her.
It was so meaningful, she just forgot?
Right. She forgot that jar. But that wasn't important anymore.
Okay.
Going and telling somebody what had happened to her.
Okay.
Because this was life-changing.
Are they going to need the water? No. They're going to need the water eventually. Somebody's going to have to carry that water.
Yeah.
She's going to have to come back. And in fact, we don't know what her plan is, but she goes to the people and says, come and see.
Yep.
And what do they do? They come.
They come.
So, but there's also a beautiful symbolism we don't want to miss here. Does she leave without water?
No, not really.
Not really. What water does she carry with her?
The living water.
She carries the living water with her. So there's a symbolism in John noting, I mean, why would John throw this little detail, oh, she forgot the water. He's not trying to embarrass this woman or say, no, forgetful she is. He's saying she left the water there because she carried the real water with her. That's what their whole conversation was about. Jesus said, if you believe in me, I'll give you springs of living water flowing from within you. And that's exactly what she has, because here's a woman that goes back to town and begins to shout to people, hey, everybody, come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Now, if you were living her life, maybe that's the life of a prostitute. Maybe that's the life of just a sheer wanton woman who's just had lots of relationships. And whatever it is, it's a fairly immoral life, we would say. She's probably not one to want to run into the town square and say, hey, everybody, look at me.
It's amazing they listened to her.
Yeah.
She must have been so excited.
So there is something in her spirit that has changed. She encountered the living God, and it doesn't matter that she lived this life of sin anymore. Because now she wants to confess. She confesses it in the town square. Yes.
I find it interesting because her leaving that material object behind, it reminds me of when Jesus called his disciples. And he said, you have to leave everything behind. And we see some it's easy and some it's hard.
That's good.
The true disciples, they don't give it a second thought. They just leave it and they follow his word and follow him.
That's a good analogy. Thanks. Yeah.
It's obvious, though, too, that the change in her was so great that the people that she came in contact with saw that also.
That's right. Because she invites them to come and see a man who told me all I ever did. And she poses, could this be the Christ? Mm-hmm. Now, if you heard that from this lady, you might react, can you both? Now she thinks she's seen the Christ? Boy, this woman has really lost it. You know, that would be a natural reaction. But why don't they react that way? Why do they come?
Because they've seen a change in her.
Because they can see.
Yeah.
They can see. The change that Christ brings to us is real. Now, so that set that over on the side here. The she's gone back to the village. The people are in the process of coming. It says right there, they went out of the city. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. So set that aside for a minute. Now we're back to Jesus and the dialogue with his disciples. And it begins in verse 31 and it goes down through verse 38. And Jesus begins to tell them, they say to him, Rabbi, eat. You know, remember, why was he sitting there by the well? Because remember the road, remember the way to the maps we had, wasn't able to draw this, but when we had the country of Israel here on our maps, and some of you might still have those maps, and we know that Samaria was this middle area, okay, and there was a city called Samaria. And we know that as Jesus was coming down here in Judea, and he's headed up here to Galilee, the shortest road is right through here. And the roads usually, somehow the road forks here. There's a fork in the road. And Sychar is very near, and Jacob's well is right at that fork. That's where the well is. And it would have been, the village is close. Jesus could have gone into the village with them. But Jesus stopped at the well. Why? Do you remember? He was tired. He's physically tired. This has been a long process. He's physically tired and he stops to rest. Of course, we don't know at what point in his mind as God, as the God-man, he knows there's going to be this divine appointment perhaps, but yet, the point was, John wanted to write to us that he was physically tired. And so he sits there by this well. They come in from the city of Sychar, which is nearby, somewhere in there. And they say, Rabbi, eat. They brought food. It said they went to get food. And Jesus says, his countenance is no longer tired. And he no longer is hungry or thirsty. Look what he said. He said, I have food to eat which you don't even know about. Can you see a smile on Jesus' face right now?
Yep.
He's beaming. He's going, I've got food you guys don't even know about. And then they say, huh? Who? Did you bring him food? Somebody else brought him food?
The exuberance that you have when you bring somebody to Christ. would put that smile there.
Yeah.
And what he's just done for this woman is he has just brought her to himself.
Well, and she saw it. He could see in her eyes. He could see in her eyes she was
changed.
Wanting to believe anyway.
And she was a changed person.
She's in that process, if you will. I think there's a parenthetical comment I'll make about her salvation experience. Okay, remember I made a comment last week, and I've done this before, that sometimes as evangelicals we miss the deeper meaning of what it really means to be saved. The Greek word most often used in their Bible for saved is in the future tense. Saved in the past tense, am saved in the present tense, but to be saved. Mm-hmm. Teaching us that salvation, while it is an experience that may happen in a point in time when we, in other words, come to faith, but it may also happen in a present experience where we believe we're living in the faith of salvation, but also that there is a free will involved and that there is a present tense that none of us can have the audacity to say, I'm saved and I'm never going to lose my salvation and I'm never going to walk. I mean, we just can't say. We can only pray that we persevere and we believe in a doctrine of assurance that says Christ is with us and that we don't want to turn away from him. But there's this idea that heaven or eternal life, as Jesus calls it, eternal life, that eternal life is still out there and we're pursuing it. And so what we see in her is she says, could this be the Christ? She doesn't say, I met the Christ. I'm saved. She's turning. It's a process. She's turning. She's turning towards faith, and there's a process happening in her life. Okay. Now, we don't get to hear the balance of her life. We don't see exactly where it goes. Unfortunately, the Bible's not that detailed. But we know that there's enough of an encounter with the living God that she's beginning to believe. Not that she's necessarily believed completely, but she's believed enough to bring people to see. And so in that process, Jesus has this exuberance, this feeling of euphoria that, yeah, I've got food to eat you guys don't know about. And so again, we see a pattern here. Almost every chapter in John, we see this pattern, especially in the early chapters. What's the pattern? This dialogue pattern. Do you remember the pattern? Who remembers the dialogue pattern? Anybody? Started with Nicodemus. Remember, this literal, metaphorical dialogue pattern. Jesus says something, who he's talking to, in this case the disciples take him wooden literally. He meant it metaphorically. So he says something else that's a little deeper meaning, and then they really don't understand, and then finally he has to clear it up for them. Same pattern, happening in this chapter as well. I've got food to eat you don't know about. Oh, really? Who brought you that food? They take it meaningful. He says, well, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus says that his food, okay, that's the fuel. What is food to our lives besides pleasure? Sadly, it's pleasure for too many of us, for me. Let me just speak of my own sin here. It is my own pleasure. I sometimes have a love affair with food that I know is not right. And I just really seriously believe that the Bible speaks about gluttony, and I'm telling you, we don't even read those verses, do we? As Americans, I get so convicted that I have too much food, I eat too much food, I own too much food, I have too much food. It's just sinful, you know? I don't know how to change that. But I do believe it's sinful in my life sometimes. I really do. So just airing out my own confession here. God, can I get a witness? I got a witness up here. Right. Okay.
And I'll second that motion.
So as we become aware of this, yes, Rhonda, did you want to say something?
Judith?
She's
raising her hand.
I was,
You can jump right in. If I miss you, don't hesitate. Jump right in.
That's okay. Could Jesus stop at the well because he knew that she was going to come there and he was going to be able to witness to her?
Yeah,
since he can see in the future and know all things?
Yeah, I don't think we can answer that specifically. We don't know, but that's certainly the possibility that Jesus didn't do anything accidentally. He knew But how? At what point did he know the Spirit's leading him? He's God and he's man. He's got all these divine appointments. I don't think he saw the whole thing 3 years in advance at every different appointment. But I think there's a sense in which he probably did know that he felt the Spirit saying, here's an appointment. Let's wait here. Let's wait by this well. So this idea of food, Jesus is saying, my food's to do the work of my Father. Interestingly enough, when we talk about fasting, which is not enough either, we don't talk enough about the spiritual discipline of fasting and the value that it brings to our lives spiritually. When we are to fast, we're not just to abstain from food, we're to pray, study, worship, all of these things. We're to do the work of the Father. We're to do spiritual work in our life rather than physical work, feeding our faces. That's what fasting is for. It's not, there's no value in abstaining from food unless it's replaced with spiritual work. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've got food. And then when you do, when you discover that process, if you've ever spent much time fasting and you discover that you can actually conquer by God's will, you can actually conquer your physical desire for food for a period of time. You know, sometimes we think, oh, we're famished, we got to have something to eat. We don't know what hunger even is in this land. We have no idea because of all this food that fills our houses. We don't know what hunger is. But when we try to experience it through fasting and we get these hunger pangs in our stomach, what we learn is that if with a little spiritual discipline, we can make them quiet down. They'll quiet down. And you can go longer than you think you can. Now, I realize there are some people who are diabetic and we have to follow certain rules, and that's okay. God understands all that. But I'm just talking about the typical human experience here. Jesus is saying, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. And when you're really doing God's will, it's amazing how you lose track of everything else around you. You can. That's that spiritual high. That's that, wow. I mean, has that ever happened to you? When you're doing something so spiritual and so... maybe it was such an exciting worship service that went on for a couple hours and you didn't even think about food. Right? That can happen.
I can remember church services where I've been in that are usually when an evangelist comes, but it's happened with our regular pastors too. But mainly when we have evangelists come, that the Spirit would come over so real that time, nobody worried about
lunch. Nobody worried about time or food or anything, yeah.
We just worshipped until we just felt the Spirit had let us go.
Right. I can remember those times as well.
Anybody ever been to the old camp meetings at Beulah Park?
That was before my day, but I've heard stories.
Oh, my goodness.
I've heard stories.
I've been there where, absolutely, I've gone there when I was hungry and left there full. But not full of food, just full.
Yeah, sure.
And I'm just absolutely wonderful.
So these are good examples of metaphors the Bible uses, symbolic meaning. The work of God is food for the soul. Mm-hmm. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The work of God, the will, to do my Father's will. He calls it, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he uses a kind of an idiomatic expression or apparently a proverbial saying. He says, don't you all say that there are 4 months and then the harvest? What's Jesus talking about here? He's using a phrase. Apparently they knew it. I've studied many commentaries on this particular section. And it's amazing how many people get lost. I call them scholars because they probably all have greater knowledge than me. But some of them get lost in an adventure of missing the point here. I've seen some commentators, if you read some commentary on this section, you'll hear some trying to figure out what time of year it was because Jesus talked about the harvest. And they've figured out that it's January. I actually read some Bible commentaries that figured out it's January that when this encounter happens, because he says 4 months until the harvest, and the harvest started in April, and in a certain crop, a particular crop, I guess, and the adventures in missing the point. First of all, I don't think it's January, because it's really hot, and they're really thirsty. and they're really tired. We've been to Israel in January, and it's not really hot in January. In fact, in that region, it's kind of hilly. It's actually very mild. It's nice. They can get very cool even in late afternoons. So I don't know that it's January at all. The point that Jesus is trying to make is that many crops, when you plant a seed, it could, you know, I guess, I'm not a farmer. I told you we talk about the harvest. There's probably people in here with more farming experience than me. But takes several months to get a crop, doesn't it?
Yeah, wheat, for instance, you plant in September and you don't harvest it till the following June. But maize, you plant that in late summer and harvest it even before the end of November.
Okay, interesting. I didn't know that about wheat. Wheat's September and the fall, so that's a long growing season.
Yeah, it is long.
Maize is kind of a corn-like product in a way.
Well, yeah.
Does it kind of look like a stalk of corn in a way?
You use it for cattle feed and stuff more so than anything else.
But don't the stalks look kind of like corn?
Yeah, somewhat, except they're a lot shorter, and it's got the heads on the top of it just like wheat, except it's big.
Okay.
Those heads will be this big around and that long.
And it's June, you said?
Uh-huh.
To harvest?
You usually plant it. It's been too many years since I farmed, but probably plant maize. As I remember, we used to drill maize right after harvest. Dad'd go out, we'd plow the stubble under, and if we was going to put maize where we had done wheat, then he'd plow the stubble under, and then we'd let the ground set for a little bit, and then you planted your maize. But we harvested it usually around the end of October to the end of November.
So maybe about 4 months,
yeah,
roughly,
about 4 months.
in that window.
Yeah.
So does any corn, now I'm not an expert at any of these products, okay?
Well, corn has got a growing season that's shorter than wheat, but it's not, you don't do it in 4 months.
Here's what's fascinating about this conversation. This area, right here in Samaria, historians and archaeologists tell us that the product they grew there was white corn. This area is famous for white corn.
I take it back now that I think about it.
So I don't know if it's a 4 month harvest or not.
You plant corn, probably isn't more than about 4 to maybe 5 months.
And again,
it's May.
Yeah.
May usually. Around in this climate.
In this climate. It's probably different in different climates. And
further south you go,
what's
you
that?
Plant it. But it still has the same.
Yeah.
I forget that most of the corn we grow around here is for silage, for cow feed.
Yeah.
And what they were growing was corn for them to eat.
Sure, sure. They
probably feed animals too.
So what we don't want to do is we don't want to get lost like I've seen some Bible commentators do on missing the point. It doesn't matter what month it is.
Right.
It doesn't matter whether it's a perfect 4 months to harvest corn or not. What matters is the symbolism in this story. Now, let's go a little further and you're going to see it. There's 4 months, yet comes the harvest, Jesus says. I tell you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see how the fields are already white for harvest.
Right.
What do you think Jesus is referring to?
He's talking about people.
Okay.
He's talking about the lost people.
He planted the seed in the Samaritan woman, and she went and told everybody else. So
okay.
The harvest is coming back to him.
And some take a longer time.
And some take a longer time. Could it be that he's using an analogy that they're sitting out in the open, they're out in the country? Could it be that there are cornfields all around them?
Probably.
And could it be that those cornfields, white corn, would they say when it's ready for harvest? I don't know this for a fact, but I just had to research it. It looks white.
Oh, it would be, yeah.
Waving
white. Because all of the green is starting to come out of the stalk and all that when it's ripe.
But could it also be that as Jesus is sitting there talking and saying, look into the fields, they are already white with harvest. And as he pointed, who's coming down the road?
Yeah, it's all the people coming out.
Remember, the people are coming out of the city.
Yeah.
People are coming to him. And there's the harvest. So he's not just, there's a deeper symbolic meaning to the harvest. It's not just the crops, but he's telling them, look, you guys are used to this idea that you plant and then you have to wait. Well, that's what we do in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. We plant seeds. I planted a seed in this woman, and she went and told the story, and more are coming. And so then he begins to talk about reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping, I guess, as we should say, as sowing comes first. And he says to them, you know, You're going to see a harvest here. You're going to participate. You're going to reap something you didn't even sow. They didn't. Now, if he's speaking of the woman, Jesus was the sower. Okay? But they're going to participate in seeing her and these people come to faith. Because they're going to spend 2 days in this village. They're going to see a lot of people believe in the Christ. And that's amazing. And they're reaping that reward, it says here. But then there's also the bigger picture. Who planted seeds before Jesus came? John the Baptist. Huh?
Exactly.
The prophets of the Old Testament. Lots of seeds have been planted, but it took time for them to come to fruition, if you will, for the fruit to be gathered. And what Jesus is really telling, he's teaching them a very important point here. All of your life, you're going to be about sowing seeds and reaping. But you may not be the sower sometimes, but you may not be the one that reaps. But you may be the reaper sometimes, and you weren't the one that sowed. But he says right here, I sent you to reap for that which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. But up in verse 36, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Jesus and his disciples, the sower and the reaper, they're going to rejoice together. They're going to spend a couple of days rejoicing. They're going to see amazing things. We're going to assume they went to the village of Sychar. It doesn't say. But that's where they went off to get the food, and that's where the woman's probably from. But it says it says right here in verse 39, this last part of the story here. Many Samaritans from that city, so we're going to assume it's Sychar, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What's the power of a story? Jesus is teaching his disciples here the power of a story. John is writing for us so that we understand the power of a story. John is a vivid storyteller. He tells beautiful stories all through this gospel. Why? Because the details and the intricacies, leaving the jar of water at the well, all these little intricacies, the white of the harvest and the corn and the comparison, all these little intricacies, these are powerful events within the story. And that's true of your life and my life. Sometimes we're guilty of just thinking of our faith as this intellectual decision that we made. We just believed in Jesus. I made a decision to believe in Jesus. But how's your life been different because of that decision? How has your life been different because of the spiritual journey that you've been on? We all have a story to tell. Every single one of us has a testimony, just like this woman had a testimony. Do we tell our testimony? Do we share that testimony? We should, because what Jesus, the principle is when we tell our testimony, when our life shows our testimony, and we have opportunity to tell it, what are we doing in this whole agricultural example here? We're sowing seeds. That's correct. We're sowing seeds. We can't always be the reaper, but we can all be the sower. Yes?
The word tells us that we are to go and tell others what the Lord has done.
Absolutely.
For us.
And this woman did it instinctively.
She did.
She didn't even have to be told. Yes.
It's amazing when you talk about how great the story was, how strong it was.
Yeah.
The messenger was tainted, and still the story was that good.
Isn't that powerful? What a great point.
Yeah.
She was this tainted woman. She was this woman that nobody would associate with. This woman whose life up to this point was very sad, very depressed.
She was probably looked down upon
of all the women. If women were looked down upon in that days, women like her were really looked down upon. And she's the event. She's got a story that all of a sudden people listen to. That's beautiful. It reminds us that no one is beyond the grace of God.
That's right.
No one. No one's irredeemable. Is that a word, irredeemable? I don't know if that's a word. Sometimes I come up with these words. I feel a little like George Bush making up words.
Some of them might have just wanted to go to prove it wrong.
Some of them might have.
You know,
yeah.
Their reasoning for going.
They might have just had this.
But, this woman, I'm going to go out there and
prove
her wrong.
Exactly. And so when they come, though, it says.
Yeah.
Then what happens?
They go and they find. But the reasoning might, there might be all kinds of reasons why they went. But the thing is, they went.
Very good. And they went. And they gave themselves a chance to hear. And when they did, it says they invited Jesus to stay with them. Remember back, some of you weren't here then, but when we were studying the Gospel of Mark, we talked about the healing of the demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac. Mm-hmm. Remember that? Remember where there were the pigs nearby, and Jesus healed the man of the demons, the legion, and then it says that he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus said, no, you've got to stay here. And so he goes back and he tells the people about Jesus. And do you remember what the people did? In that example, they came out from the city also. They came out from the city and they asked Jesus to leave. Mm-hmm. So, just shows you that humanity doesn't always respond positively to our opportunities for sowing. Just because we sow doesn't mean we're going to reap. But what is our job? Our job as believers in the kingdom of God, where we should get our food, is to do the work of the Father. And the work of the Father, as I see it, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is our great commission.
That's right.
So I love this story, yeah.
I never thought of this before. He was talking about those that have sowed.
Mm-hmm.
Like John the Baptist, the prophets.
Yeah.
God is at work.
Yeah.
God is working.
God is working.
From the day of creation till now.
Yeah.
God is at work. And I wonder how many times I have missed reaping.
Hmm.
Because something was sowed and I didn't reap.
Boy, that's a challenging thought. That's a very challenging thought.
I didn't open up.
Hmm.
I mean,
that's a great
convicting
point, Mark.
To me.
Yeah.
That somebody like this woman.
Yeah.
Is ready.
Mm-hmm.
Well, mine was I don't sew because I think, well, what are they going to think of me if I say that?
Mm.
You know. But this woman had lost all of that. She didn't care what they thought of her. She was going to tell it. And I think that's a trick of the devil a lot of times. Oh,
yeah.
They're going to think you're crazy if you say something about that. You know. And
you raised really good points. The gospel, we should never be ashamed of the gospel.
Right.
We should never be ashamed of our story. But also, the question becomes, how do we live in such a way that we are aware of reaping opportunities?
Right.
Encounters with Jesus.
You know, I think the only way to do it is you have to be led by the Spirit.
I was talking to my daughter-in-law. She'd come across, I don't want to make a long story here.
That's okay, we got time.
She'd come across a lady with two children who had car trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So she stopped and offered help, and the car was inoperable, took her home and stuff like that. Well, So she called me, says, do you think you could fix her car?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, sure, I'll try. And I mean, the lady was a single mother with two children. But anyway.
Had to get to work.
Yeah, and so she told my daughter-in-law, said, and I thought was a great statement. She said, I pray that the Holy Spirit is the loudest voice in my head.
Mm. Yes, great statement.
I mean, we have all these voices telling us what we maybe should do, or you can't do this, you can't do that, you know. But she wanted the Holy Spirit to be the loudest voice.
Beautiful.
That she would listen to.
Amen.
And aid somebody. And that's just an example of how
Example. Yeah. I think there's some serious food for us here in this passage of the Bible. I really do. We don't want to just take away this idea, oh, wow, we learned that corn grew there, and we learned that Jesus was using metaphors, and we learned that that all of these people came out. We want to take some real deep thought here and say, How does this story impact me as a disciple of Jesus? What am I doing in my life? How does this book that we're studying, Gospel of John, how does this impact me? What am I doing in my life so that I hear the Holy Spirit as the loudest voice in my head?
That is the biggest thing in my own life, is allowing the Holy Spirit to get through everything that's happening in my world during the day, so that I do stay sensitive to His calling.
I want to encourage you with a thought here. Prayer is the key.
I agree.
Okay, prayer is the key to hearing from the Holy Spirit. Study alone will not do it. Okay? Study alone will not bring us to the place that we are continually led by the Spirit of God. Intellectual decision to believe in Jesus alone will not bring us to the place that we are continually led by the Spirit of God. Okay? Prayer is the conduit through which we are changed, as the Apostle Paul says, from glory, into even greater glory. Prayer is always the conduit. So, look at your own life and say, well, how much do I pray? How often do I pray? Well, how do I pray? Because this is, you're going to see, as the story develops of Jesus' life through the Gospel of John, prayer is absolutely critical. And if we don't understand the power of prayer in our lives to lead us to hear from the Holy Spirit, then we're never going to be the sowers and reapers that God desires in His kingdom. There will always be sowers and reapers in God's kingdom. That privilege just may pass away from us to others. You know, we're not all guaranteed that. And He says they rejoice together. It is rejoicing. We've talked a little bit about that. You know, you just, when you see the light come on in people's lives of Christ, when you see them begin to believe, when you see them begin to grow in the Spirit, when you see them, you know, becoming fuller in the Spirit, it is a beautiful, powerful food, a feeding that just brings us joy and strength and power. And that's really what this passage is about. I wanted to read you a passage here from St. John Chrysostom, one of these ancient Christian fathers that are often quoted in these early writings. Chrysostom was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the 300s, late around the 4th century. And that was the seat of the empire, you know, that moved from Rome to Constantinople. He was a very learned man. He was volumes and volumes of writings, some of the most voluminous, I guess is the word, of Christian writings come from his name. Chrysostom means the golden-mouthed, the golden-mouthed orator, you know. He was quite the preacher, in other words. This is called the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture. It's a whole series. Oh, the person is John Chrysostom. Let me write that on the board for you.
Please do that. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to go get the book.
C-H-R-Y-S Chrysostom. Some pronounce it Chrysostom. John Chrysostom. Okay. His writings, you can Google, you can always find them in ancient writings. But let me just read to you some of his commentary on this passage of Scripture. He said, "What the will of the Father is, He now proceeds to," he's talking about Jesus, he's commentating on what Jesus is saying. "What the will of the Father is, He," meaning Jesus, "now proceeds to explain. Quote, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest?" End quote. He leads them, Jesus leads them, as is His custom, from low things to high things. I like that. Jesus starts with this little worldly example. Don't you say this? But He's leading them to higher thoughts. Fields and harvest here express the great number of souls ready to receive the word of God. The eyes are both spiritual and bodily, for they saw a great multitude of Samaritans now approaching. And this expectant crowd he calls very suitably white fields. For as the corn, when it grows white, is ready for the harvest, so these were ready for salvation. But why doesn't he say this in direct language? It's a great question. Chrysostom asked this question. But why doesn't Jesus just say this in direct language? He answers it. Because by making use in this way of the objects around them, he gave greater vividness and power to his words and brought the truth home to them. He also spoke in this way so that his discourse might be more pleasant and might sink deeper into their memories. That's a well-worded explanation of what Jesus is doing here, what I've been trying to explain how Jesus is doing here in my own inept words. The power of the story. Jesus was also a master storyteller. Jesus had the ability to look at the world around him, the world that is our world, the world that we live in, and use the low things, the common things, to example for the high things. We should do the same. Right. We should do the same. So, when you think like your story of the daughter-in-law I was with the car, and when we think of stories like, these are always great stories. We should all have stories to tell of how we experience God in the common, every ordinary things, and how those are symbolic of the greater, glorious things. Now, when you catch that thought, you've figured out how to read the Gospel of John, how to understand allegorical meaning in Scripture. It's very, very important. Because if you never catch that thought, if you never enter into that level of reading it, you'll always just be reading chronology and history and trying to pull deep platitudes from just plain words. We've got to enter in. Because when we enter into it, then we see how we can live out our lives in those same ways. So, I'm probably talking a little too much to make this one strong point. I just want you to get it. I want you to get it that the purpose of our Bible study is not to become so knowledgeable about the history and the timeline and the head knowledge. It's about to get the symbolic meaning in all of these stories that are filled in here. And once we do, it's going to help fill our lives to speak to others too. So one of the most common objections to reading the Bible that you've heard, I get it all the time. One of the most common objections to reading the Bible is it's just too hard to understand. It's just too hard to understand. Yeah, there's parts of it I agree. Parts of it are hard to understand. But you know, parts of it are pretty easy to understand too. And here's the quote. I'm trying to remember who said this, and I'd love to give him credit because I can't, but I can't remember who said it. So I can't give him credit, but it's profound. It said, you know, it's not the things about the Bible that are hard to understand that really trouble me. It's about the things that are really easy to understand, but I don't do them, that really trouble me.
I agree.
I don't know who said that first, but that's true of my life as well.
I've heard it attributed to Mark Twain.
Mark Twain, maybe. I don't know.
I don't know.
That rings a bell. You know, it's a profound proverbial wisdom. It's the things that are so simple. Love your neighbor. What Jesus did with this woman at the well was really simple. You know what he did? He treated her like a respected human being.
Right.
She was a prostitute, a harlot from a city that his people would never associate with. None of that entered into Jesus' thinking. This is a woman. This is one of God's creatures. This is a person that deserves respect. And so he chose to enter into her life and talk to her at a point of need. We can all do that.
Yeah.
We can all do that, right?
Yeah.
Everyone we meet is a child of God. Everyone, regardless of their background, their social status, or what we may think, or who they may be.
I think a change that has been in my life within the last 5 years since we moved back home was when Linda got connected with Living Waters, and then God told her to love them no matter what and not to judge them.
Yeah.
And she brought that into my life, too.
Yeah.
And because we've got some folks down there that are kind of out there, you know.
Sure.
in left field.
Sure.
And I'll tell you what, I sit down there every Wednesday now. Those people are coming in. I know most of them now. And they're a blessing to me now.
Amen.
And it used to be that,
amen,
you know, do I even want to shake
yeah,
their hand?
Right.
I mean, that's the way you feel.
Absolutely,
it.
Absolutely.
That will totally change now. I love them just like I do you and all of my other Christian friends.
Well, that's a great testimony. I believe that's the power of a ministry like Living Waters. That is the power.
Oh, yeah.
Let me close with this story. I've never got away from the story. David, what's his name? John. John Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church, New York City. One of the most famous churches because of its music, its choir, Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. A large church in New York. I mean, any church in inner city Brooklyn is going to be filled with lots of people of all different socioeconomic status, yeah, especially lower status and street people and things. And one day he told this story that he was preaching. It was Easter Sunday, and he's preaching the best he can, this most powerful Easter sermon. And right, there was an altar call. People had come forward. Beautiful things are happening. And then as he was stepping away from the altar area or whatever, I'm not telling it exactly like he would, but you'll get the gist of it. He said he saw this guy who was obviously a street person step out and come forward right up to him. And his first instinct was, it's Easter Sunday. This guy got right up in front of me. He's going to ask me for help. Happens all the time. He's going to ask me for money. He's going to ask me for, and he smelled. He said he smelled. You could tell the smell of urine reeked. I mean, he just smelled. And he said that man came right up to him, and he looked at him, and he said, "Pastor, I want this Jesus that you're talking about." And he said in that moment, the conviction was so strong of what he felt about his own sinful idea and thought about that person and the way he saw him, that at that moment he said, he just opened his arms and embraced that man. And he said that horrible smell became the sweetest aroma of Christ.
Amen.
The sweetest aroma of Christ. Wow. That moves me. Yes.
I have seen Susan Van Hoof do that.
Yes. Well, beautiful. That's powerful. I mean, that is seeing the fields with spiritual eyes, not just physical eyes. Mm-hmm. That's what the story of John,
amen,
is about. We're seeing with spiritual eyes now the corn that is white, not just physical eyes. Wow. Well, I got started late, so I'm ending late. Apologize. But yes, questions, comments? What? Do you want to lead us? Christ in me is all I want to be. Solely you in everything I do. Cleanse me today. Hold me like the potter's clay. Free to be Christ in me. That's the story. Let Christ be seen in us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of Scripture. The gift of a story preserved for us 2,000 years later. Thank you for the gift of men and women of God in those early Christian centuries who were making that story and those comments so real for us to discover even 2,000 years later. Thank you, Father, for this class who cares enough to come and enter into that story and enter into the learning of your story so that it becomes the story of our lives, even in this day and age. And so, lead us, guide us, forgive us, strengthen us, help us to be sowers and reapers in your kingdom. We ask this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.
This has been Forming the Spirit Within. I'm Roger Culver, inviting you to tune in next time as Pastor Brad opens God's Word, helping us to form the Holy Spirit within us. Until then, may grace and peace be with you.